Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. A couple of weeks ago, we started a short series on situation ethics, and I'd like to continue that with part two today. In short, situation ethics is the idea that right and wrong cannot be determined by moral absolutes, but they're determined by the effect that they have on people around them. As in, something is right if it has positive effects, if it makes people happy, if it's good for people. And something is wrong if it's bad for people or has negative effects. Now, this might sound really nice on the surface, but when you reject moral absolutes, you fall for the trap of moral relativism. You fall for the trap of believing that something is right when it's just convenient for it to be right, or when it feels good. But feeling good is not necessarily the basis of right or wrong. There are many things that feel good. There are many things that seem to have positive implications or positive results to them that might still be sinful. And I think that's the key behind situation ethics. It is simply a means by which you make something that is evil or sinful seem good because of its outcome. Now, in the first part, we looked at what appears to be an example of situation ethics in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. There, Jesus' disciples are seen picking some heads of grain, crushing them in their hands, and eating them for a snack on the Sabbath day. And when the Pharisees see them eating on the Sabbath, they are crushing those heads of grain in their hands and eating. They accuse Jesus' disciples of doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. So Jesus introduces to them the story from their own history. When David, a great king from their past, decided to go to one of the priests in the sanctuary and ask for food, the priest had nothing to give him except for the showbread in the tabernacle, which was only to be used by the priests. It was only to be eaten by the priests after a certain time. Now he offers him the showbread and David takes it. And Jesus asks the Pharisees about this. He questions them on this. He furthermore says, well, what about priests on the Sabbath day? What about priests who offer sacrifices on the Sabbath day? Would you say that they're doing something that's evil? And again, at first glance, it seems like what Jesus is saying is, we should throw out less important laws in favor of more important laws. That the need that David had when he was hungry outweighed the need that he would have to obey God regarding the showbread. So it was okay in that situation to weigh out your options, to weigh out, well, what is going to be more beneficial? What is going to result in something good? What's going to help me more? What's more convenient? What seems more positive? And I'm going to go with that route. And that will determine what is right and what is wrong in this particular situation. Now, the problem is, for the situation ethicist, is that as situations change, the right or the wrong answer changes as well. Something is not truth because it is universally or absolutely true. It is simply truth in that particular moment, under those circumstances. While at first it seems like Jesus is teaching situation ethics by bringing up these points, he's actually trying to flip the conversation around on the Pharisees. He says that what David did was not lawful. It was wrong for David to take that showbread and eat it. That showbread was for the priests only, period. It was unlawful. But what his disciples were doing by picking those heads of grain and crushing them in the palm of their hands and eating, that was not unlawful. That was not wrong. His disciples were not violating either the spirit or the letter of the law regarding the Sabbath day. And he points that out very clearly in verse 7 of the text in Matthew 12, where he says, "You would not have condemned the innocent if you knew what the scriptures meant." You would not have condemned the innocent. Of course, he goes on to say in verse 12 of the same chapter, "How much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day." So this isn't a situation ethics conversation at all that Jesus is having. He's actually pointing out that you Pharisees use the example of David and the showbread to justify situation ethics, while I'm telling you that what my disciples are doing right now isn't wrong at all. Now, if you'd like to have a fuller explanation of Matthew chapter 12 and whether or not it's speaking about situation ethics there, then please go to our website, montevistacoc.com, and go into our radio program page and look for Situation Ethics Part 1. What I want to do today in our program is move on to some other ideas and some other scriptures and consider, would Jesus ever teach the doctrine of situation ethics? Is that a biblical idea? Or does situation ethics fundamentally run counter to the ideas presented by Jesus and his apostles in the Bible? So let's start by asking that question. Would Jesus Christ ever teach the doctrine of situation ethics? The answer is simple, of course. No, because situation ethics goes against the very nature of God. Situation ethics seeks to justify what would normally be considered evil and wicked deeds by the situational need. Situation ethics relies upon the judgment calls of men and their limited wisdom of what seems right at the moment, what feels right in the heat of the moment. Let's consider a couple of things from the book of Proverbs just to remind ourselves what man's judgment results in. Go to Proverbs chapter 16 and notice verse 25. Proverbs 16:25. "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Go back to chapter 3 of Proverbs. And in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Not evil that feels evil at the moment or evil that seems evil because of the situation, but turn away from evil because evil is absolutely evil and it is always absolutely evil as God has defined it. But add Isaiah 55 to that as well. Consider Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. Here God is speaking through the prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I just don't think mankind can be trusted to decide what's right and wrong, given certain circumstances. We can't be trusted to say that under this set of circumstances, something is right sometimes and wrong at other times, depending on how those circumstances change from day to day to day. We can't be trusted to depend on how we feel or how we think in every circumstance. We must trust God, for God alone is qualified to determine what is truly right and what is truly wrong. God alone has the divine perspective, who is over all things and through all things and understands all things. As it says in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 33, God is not the author of confusion. So why would he be the author of such a confusing and wishy-washy doctrine as situation ethics? But if God was accepting of situation ethics as a means of determining right and wrong, then imagine the chaos that would result. Every man and woman would be judging situations according to his or her own will and wisdom. What would be right in one situation would not be right in another, and what would normally be abominable and wicked would suddenly be wholesome and good, if the situation called for it. But we know from the scriptures that mankind is not wise enough to determine right and wrong for himself, apart from the knowledge of God. We need his help to guide us into righteousness. We need that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. A natural man, one who is not dependent on God for wisdom, simply doesn't understand the higher ideals of Christianity. So how can he be trusted with the judgment of determining right and wrong? The very nature of God is one of consistency and justice. Right and wrong are always right and wrong. Black is always black, and white is always white. How can we ever trust a God that does not stay consistent in his judgment? If it is true, according to Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change," if it is true that God does not change, and he'll never waver from his mighty and divine truths, then a doctrine or philosophy like situation ethics is nothing but false. It's clearly a violation of Isaiah 5, verse 20, which says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." But let's go back to the New Testament, and let's notice Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Romans 3, 5 through 8. "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as some slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just." Let me explain what's going on here. Apparently, some of the apostles were being accused of saying such a statement to Paul's disgust. They were accused of saying, "Let us do evil that good may come." You see what's going on there? They were accused of saying, "Let us do evil that good may come." They were accused of situation ethics. And Paul finds that entirely offensive and despicable. Let us do evil that good may come? Let us do something that is normally considered evil. And as long as the result is good, well, why not? Or as Paul put it, why not lie so that God is glorified? And I suppose we could do the same thing today if we wanted to convert people to Jesus Christ through a lie. We could say all kinds of things about Jesus. We could make all kinds of claims about God. We could offer all kinds of things to people. And surely there are preachers out there who do. People who claim that God will fill your bank account with money if you just follow him or make a donation to their ministry. That if you just pray hard enough, if you have just enough faith, God will remove all of your physical challenges, your physical difficulties or disabilities. That God will make all of your dreams come true if you just come to him. And don't forget to donate to the ministry. That's a lie, isn't it? And maybe people like that, charlatans, false prophets, maybe they can fill a basketball arena with 20,000 adoring fans. Maybe they can fill a massive sanctuary with churchgoers, people who believe that they're there to receive God's incredible outpouring of blessings. They've lied, though. They've lied. And on the judgment day, they'll try to defend themselves by saying, yes, but look what we did. Look how many people came to you, God, because of our lie. Look at the way that we filled up that sanctuary through our lying. And as Paul puts it, may it never be. Their condemnation is just. Let us do evil that good may come might as well be the rallying cry or the tagline for situation ethics. And Paul finds it disgusting. There are a few other lessons that we can learn from this. First of all, realize there is no cause great enough to justify sin. In the case of the passage here in Romans chapter 3, the cause was the furtherance of the gospel. We see that in verse 7. If the spreading of the gospel is not worth a lie, then no cause is. No charity is worth stealing for. No man is worth killing in cold blood. No woman is so beautiful that you can justify adultery. There is no cause that can justify evil. If the gospel can't, then no cause can. Another great passage for our discussion is in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I have asked of thee, the writer says. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. I wonder how much more clear can the Bible get than that? The writer of the proverb makes it clear that even if he was starving to death, stealing would still be a sin. Stealing is, in fact, profaning the name of the Lord. And if this man cannot steal without sinning, even in his hunger, then no man can steal without sinning. If situation ethics was biblically justifiable, then why did King Saul lose his kingdom in 1 Samuel chapter 13? Even though he truly believed he was justified given the situation, as he explains in verses 8 through 14. Situation ethics certainly would have been useful for poor Uzzah. You read about this man in 2 Samuel chapter 6 verses 1 through 7. And if situation ethics were the standard of righteousness, then Uzzah would have been a hero. The ark, after all, was about to fall over. He simply put his hand out to steady it. And although he broke a direct command from God about touching the ark, didn't he do it for the right reasons? Wasn't the result good in the end? He disregarded a less important law of God to fulfill a more important law of God, right? Right? Truly, no good cause, as we define good cause, is worth sinning for in the eyes of God. Though man may try to justify his sins based on the righteous or positive end, as Saul tried to do, and as the Pharisees would have argued in Matthew 12, God doesn't listen to the petty argumentation and limited wisdom of mere men. Now, when presented with the radio program so far, a situation ethicist might turn to the idea of compassion without sacrifice to justify his philosophy. That is, there are a number of Bible passages that say God desires compassion and mercy or other kinds of concepts over sacrifice, and that obedience to the letter of the law is always secondary to having the right motive behind your obedience. But we need to be really careful, very wary of this argument, realizing that God wants both mercy and obedience equally. Consider, for example, Hosea 6, verse 6, out of the Old Testament, which Jesus himself also quotes in Matthew chapter 9. Hosea 6, verse 6 says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, sure, it seems like this passage teaches situation ethics, doesn't it? set aside a less important commandment of God in order to keep a more important commandment of God. That the situation determines what is most important and what is most beneficial at the moment. Given the choice between loyalty and empty sacrifice, or knowledge of God and empty burnt offerings, wouldn't God rather have the things of the mind and the spirit? Isn't that what it's saying? But let me ask a question. Is it possible to have the right attitude toward God and not obey His commandments? Is it possible to have a motivation that is righteous and good and not fulfill your duties to Him? Surely anybody who believes that he has a godly attitude but chooses willfully not to obey God certainly doesn't have the attitude that he says he does. Just like it says in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Or in John 15, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Or 1 John 2 and verse 4, "The one who says, 'I have come to know Jesus,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And these are not the only three verses in the Bible that say a very similar idea. Yes, God wants mercy and loyalty and knowledge and compassion, but he doesn't want those things to the exclusion of obedience. And when you read in passages like Hosea 6 and verse 6, Amos chapter 5 verses 21 through 24, Micah 6 verses 6 through 8, and many other passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, when you read in these passages about God desiring love and compassion and righteousness and loyalty, he's not saying, "I want those things instead of obedience." What he's saying is, if you don't have the heart, the obedience means nothing. And if God can win over the heart, the obedience will naturally follow. If you delight in loyalty, just as God delights in loyalty, you will practice sacrifices in the right way. And if you have the knowledge of God, as God wants you to have the knowledge about Him, then you will offer burnt offerings. Now, of course, I'm using the language of Hosea 6 and verse 6, but we could very easily apply this to the New Testament as well. To the Christian, yes, having the heart is important, more important, in fact, than empty obedience. But does God want obedience? Yes, He does. And I suppose in New Testament terms, you could say God wants heart, not just empty singing. God wants heart, not just empty practicing of the Lord's Supper. God wants heart, not just empty prayers, where you use a lot of flowery language and sound really nice, but you don't mean what you say. A lot of this is very Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, it gets to the heart of the matter. For example, when Jesus talks about your charity, he doesn't mean that he doesn't want charity. He doesn't mean that charity is unimportant or that prayer is unimportant. What he wants is the heart behind it. And if you have the heart, you will also practice the obedience. God wants both loyalty and sacrifice, mercy and burnt offering, compassion and obedience to His will. So what do you do? Situation ethics is the practice of justifying evil things because good is the outcome. It is a means by which sin is supposedly justified. Contrary to this philosophy, though, is Colossians 3, verse 25. "He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." My friends, there will be no partiality for the sinner, even for the sinner who thinks that he's causing some kind of good in the world. Sin is sin, and righteousness is righteousness, because it is God who defines them. Now, if you'd like to study this further, please reach out to Monte Vista. We'd love to sit down with our Bibles together and consider the gospel.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.